Amen. How come you guys are sitting down already? In the book of Nehemiah, the people all stood from sun up to midday, and the teacher got to sit. So, how did things get turned around? If there's ever a night I'd like to be sitting, it's tonight, man. It's like, wow, what a week. Anyway, delighted to have you with us. Great worship tonight. We'll continue to worship in His Word. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. I want you to follow along with us. Everybody's got their Bible. Praise the Lord. That's a healthy church when everybody has their Bible. Their Bible. So we can be like Billy Graham, the Bible says. Romans 7. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for just a midweek time of worship and fellowship, getting into your word. It's much necessary in all of our lives. And thank you, Lord, that when we're weak, you're strong. Thank you for being the strength of our lives. Be with us, Lord, those of us tonight that need strength, that are going through physical, spiritual, emotional, financial difficulties, trials, tests, troubles, tribulations. Thank you, Lord, that you go with us every step of the way. You're always there. We can cast all our cares on you. We don't have to fight the battle alone. You are God. There's none beside you. You're sovereign. You're omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. You are everything. We thank you, Lord, that you hold us in the palm of your hands. And so tonight we commit this time to you. Give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight from your word. I thank you, God, how the Apostle Paul bears his heart tonight, his humanness, how he struggles just like we do. And I pray that with this message tonight, this text will be an encouragement to those of us who struggle. We're going through struggles right now. And if we're not, the time's more than likely coming when we'll be facing troubles and tests and trials. But thank you, Lord, for your words of encouragement tonight through the Apostle Paul. As we commit this evening to you, Lord, you are the guest of honor here, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what is it about human nature that causes us to go to extremes in everything? You know, everybody tries to one-up everything, especially the youth of today. You know, they got to supersize everything. And one extreme was covered by Paul last week in chapter 6. We're saved by grace through faith, and so there were those in the body at Rome, the Jew and Gentile believers, that were taking that to the extreme. Why? Because Scripture says where grace abounds, or where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds. And so some of the believers in Rome felt, well, if grace abounds, if sin abounds, then grace much more abounds. If we sin more, we'll get more grace, right? And unfortunately, there are people in the church today that think that way. And so chapter 6 last week, you know, was a lesson to those who were the liberals, if you would, who thought that they could do and live as they pleased. Paul's response to that type of thinking, of course, was certainly not. God forbid. And this is known as licentiousness. Those that feel that they can live as they choose. All of their sins have been forgiven, and so they don't have to repent, and they can live according to their own fleshly ways, and God doesn't mind, and they'll still go to heaven. Paul says, God forbid that we think that way. On the other hand, there was another extreme, and that's the group that we're going to look at tonight, the Jewish believers that said, yes, oh yes, we're saved by grace, but we must live under the law if we're to please God. Why? Because the law was given through Moses. We went through Leviticus and some of the other books on Wednesday night, you know, over the past few months, and we know all about the law, don't we? The law was given through Moses. And so there are these other believers now in Rome that are wondering how that works for the Jew. Yes, we're saved by grace, but aren't we supposed to keep the law? And that's a good question today. This, too, is taken to the extreme. That's where we get the book of Galatians, where Paul wrote to the Judaizers, those that got saved, the Jews, and they were trying to bring the believers back under the law. And unfortunately, sometimes we see that in various churches today, where they still do a lot of things in their church and in their worship and the way they do the things that they do that look as though they're still under the law. A couple of years ago, I preached in a church that was pretty much living under the law. They asked me to come and speak. I won't tell you what church it was. But when they prayed, they had to all stand and face the east, and I didn't know that. I'm sitting over on that side of the sanctuary in their church, and I'm facing the west, and all of a sudden they want to pray, and the whole church turns and looks at me, and I go, you know, I didn't know where to go, to run or what, and, you know, because we just pray where we are, right? It doesn't matter, north, south, east, west. And so it kind of freaked me out a little bit. And they're wearing the prayer shawls, and they're going through a lot of the old traditional Jewish things. And you know what? I guess that's okay if that's the way you want to do it. But we have to be very, very careful not to go to the other extreme of legalism. And so Paul dealt with licentiousness in chapter 6, and now he addresses legalism tonight in chapter 7. And by the way, the word law is found in this chapter some 23 times. And so we're going to see tonight how important the law is. Yes, it is, but how does it apply to our lives today as believers? And the argument in chapter 7 here with the legalists is, since we were not justified by keeping the law, you cannot be sanctified by keeping the law. And so where do we find the balance? And my senior pastor, Chuck Smith, used to always say that balance is found in the middle of both extremes. And so we have to be balanced in everything. Anytime you lean to one side or the other, you get off into extremes. And so balance, and I think that's a word of wisdom, is always found in the middle of both extremes. To the licentious, they say, we are not free from sin, or we are freed from sin, but we're not free to sin. And that's the difference there. To the legalists, they begin to believe that they're saved by keeping the law, which leads to them being extremely hard on other people. We've seen those types of Christians, haven't we? The legalistic ones, they're very critical, they're very judgmental, they're unloving and they're unforgiving. Where's the grace in their lives? And so we see those as well in the church today. The legalists. I've never smoked, I've never drank, you know, those. The perfect people. And they walk around with a magnifying glass looking at you and I for one little slip up, you know. Isn't it great to be free? And isn't it great to be loving and forgiving? You know, and I've often said, isn't it amazing how bad my sin looks when someone else does it? And oftentimes that's the reason that these legalists are so legal, you know, full of legalism, is because it's pretty much the same thing they do within their own lives and hearts. And so the question, I'm sure, that many Jewish believers were struggling with was, what is the relationship now between the Christian and the law? Where does the law, the Ten Commandments, come into the life of the believer? It was given to Israel, it was given to Moses, and it was a good thing. And it's still a good thing today. There was a time when even in our courthouses we had the Ten Commandments. Because, you know, one person decides they don't want anything religious in our public, you know, judicial system. They just get together with some of these groups, and they have these things taken down. And how sad it is that all it takes is one or two people to remove something that God approves of from our society. And so in verses 1 to 6 this evening, Paul uses a simply profound yet profoundly simple illustration of a husband and a wife to show that the believer has a new relationship to the law because of his union with Jesus Christ, because we are married to Christ. So let's look at the first 6 verses. Or do you not know, brethren, speaking to the church, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And that's a good point right off the bat. We'll touch on that in a moment. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she would be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. What a wonderful illustration. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter or the oldness of the law. And so it's a simple illustration, and it's not a lesson on marriage tonight, but it is a lesson on the law, and it's a simple lesson. And first of all, Paul says that the law has dominion over a man only when he's alive. When we die, the law no longer affects us, right? We're gone. Morta, dead. And the law has nothing to say to a dead man. What can they do? Lock you up? Grab your corpse and throw you in the cell? No. You're dead to the law. And so that's the first point that Paul makes, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And the second point we see is that we die. We talked about that last week. We die to live. When we died with Christ, the old man went to the grave with him. And now we're remarried to the Lord. We are the bride of Christ. And so when we come up out of that grave with him, when he rose from the grave, we now walk in the newness of life. What a wonderful picture we have. And so in verses 2 to 4, Paul uses marriage not to discuss marriage and divorce, but to illustrate our relationship to the law. And what he says is, when a spouse dies, the law of marriage no longer applies. And so true. We find that other places in Scripture. When the husband dies or the wife dies, that other person is free to remarry. And also we see here that the law no longer applies. Because we are united with Christ, because we died with him, the law no longer condemns us. And because we're united with Christ, his Spirit enables us to produce good deeds for God. And that's a wonderful thing about being that new creation in Christ. We're no longer living under the law, and the things we do are not to be saved. The things we do now are because we're saved, because we're thankful, because we love the Lord, and because we're walking in the newness of life. And it's a blessing now to serve God. Many people, the legalists, they serve God thinking they're going to gain favor with God and gain a higher position in heaven, if you would, with God, or even obtain salvation. But we who are free, we who have died with Christ, now serve God in the newness of life, and not by keeping the law. And now, as we will see here in a moment, it's because we have a renewed heart, a new mind that overflows with love for him. And that's the difference, isn't it? Jesus was asked a question, which is the greatest commandment of all? And you know the answer to that question. He said, the first commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And secondly, is to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, do that and you fulfill the whole law. And that's true. You look at every single commandment, and if we love God and love our neighbor, we can fulfill all 10. But again, we're not living just to fulfill the law. Because we love the Lord with God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor and ourselves as ourselves, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have fulfilled the law. And so verse 4, therefore, my brethren, speaking again to the church, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so what Paul is saying, and what he's speaking of in his own personal life, is when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we died to the old life. We talked about that a lot last week. The dead man, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And a new life begins in him. And that's a wonderful place to be. Isn't it wonderful to be free and not to have to live under the law, but to be free in him, in a new life, because we are dead and buried with Christ, and when he rose from the grave, we live a new life from that point on in him. And so just as death breaks the marriage relationship, the death of the believer with Christ breaks the jurisdiction of the law over them. And sometimes we don't think about that. When we get saved, we're all excited. We don't really know the whole story, the whole picture, do we? Such was the case with the believers in Rome. They didn't know that when they died and when they were buried with Christ, that that death breaks the relationship between the jurisdiction of the law and them. We no longer have to live under the law. But again, like I said a moment ago, that does not mean we live lives of licentiousness, because we are supposed to obey God in all things. We're no longer joined to the law. We're now joined to the risen Savior. We are united in Him, or married to Him. And now we live a new life. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work on our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so what he's talking about is the old fruit. We talked last week in chapter 6 about using our instruments as instruments of righteousness and getting rid of the old fruit that we bore. We were living in the flesh. We were walking in the flesh before we were saved. And all we had was bad fruit unto death. But now, in the new life of grace, we bring forth, Paul says, fruit unto God, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, all of those things. And so again, we see what happens to us when the old man is dead. The law is dead. We're dead to the law. And now we walk in the newness of life. Prior to our conversion, we were ruled by sinful passions. We were slaves to sinful passions. And they were aroused by the law. We didn't know they were wrong. We wouldn't have known they were wrong if it weren't for the law. And then when we know what the law says, and we know we're ruled by sinful passions prior to our conversion, all of a sudden things get out of control. It's amazing how that works. Men naturally, men and women are lawbreakers, every single one of us, and it starts early in life. What happens when you tell your little child not to do something? You can bet they're going to do it, guaranteed. Don't stick your finger in the light socket. Next thing you know, you hear this zap, and you look over and there's Junior sitting on his diaper there, you know, with his look in his face, because he stuck his finger in the socket. That's, we got to get those little plastic things now that, you know. The adults are no different. No different. Remember, we were at the Grand Canyon one time, and they have these rails around the Grand Canyon, and there's warning signs. Don't go over the rail. Always somebody goes over the rail for that Kodak moment. You know, they got to have that picture. Risking their life. But men are lawbreakers. So true, isn't it? It's almost as though people live today as if the laws are for somebody else. Not for me. You know, we'll let everybody else obey the law. But man, naturally, is a lawbreaker, disobedient to God, a transgressor. And so they have sinful passions and aroused by the law. It's almost as though when we have laws, man gets worse. Mankind gets worse. Have you noticed more and more mankind is becoming lawbreakers like I've never seen before? You better take your time and pause when the light turns green, because just about every time I'm waiting for a light to change, somebody goes through on the red, almost every single time. Everybody's in such a hurry. Even on the way to church tonight, I'm doing 50 in a 50. Yeah, I know you guys find that hard to believe, but... And there's always somebody in and out doing 70, 75 miles an hour. You know, lawbreakers. And the laws are made for other people, not me. And so, like we see here tonight with what Paul is sharing, the law forbid them. The law originated from God. The law forbid mankind to do these certain things. And in all reality, it's a good thing. Man needs laws. Man needs to be governed by the laws of God. But notice again what's happening in our society today. People want to remove the laws of God. And they figure if they can remove the laws of God, they can live any way they choose. And that's why they've removed the Ten Commandments from our courthouses and God from our schools and all of these other public places. They think out of sight, out of mind. So do you think because our country is removing God's laws from society that God's laws are of no effect anymore? I don't think so. Man is accountable, aren't they? And so it's so important to know that God has established laws, and God has laws forbidding us to do things for our own good. And the law stirs up a desire to do, as Paul says, to break them. But the Holy Spirit now empowers us to give us, believers, the ability to serve and to walk in the newness of life. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Notice verse 6. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so among the many wonderful things that happen when we married Christ, we're delivered from the law. We're dead to that which held us, Paul says. We're free from the curse. That doesn't mean we're not held accountable. What it means is that we now have the ability to serve him out of love and by being those who keep the law. We're motivated by love now and not by fear. It's a service of freedom now and not of bondage. The commandments were written on stone initially and given to Moses, but now the scriptures tell us that the word of God is written upon our hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us in all truth now. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And it's the person of the Holy Spirit that leads us now, not the law. And that's a wonderful thing. Yes, we're free, aren't we, to walk in obedience to him. Now, at the same time, some may say, well, is Paul critical of the law? Because he's not a Pharisee any longer and because he doesn't live under the letter of the law, is he criticizing the law now? And there were some Jews that were asking. They were wondering, Paul, what are you doing here? What good is the law if we don't need it anymore? Well, Paul's going to answer that question too. Notice verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now, Paul describes here the important role that the law played in his own personal life before he was saved. The law itself is not sinful, he says. It reveals the sin in man. And what really blows me away in the fact that Paul is writing this chapter in Scripture is that Paul refers to himself as the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he said of himself that when it came to the law, he was blameless. I mean, this was a godly man, even in light of the law. But now when he recognizes and realizes that the law just brings death and condemnation, he realizes that the only life that we can have is by being buried with Christ and being risen in the newness of life. And what he says here is the law convicts, the law condemns, the law shows the depravity in man's heart to look at others and think, well, I'm not that bad. To look at the law, he was speechless and condemned. All of a sudden, the light went on. All of a sudden, because he was now filled with the Holy Spirit, he realized and he understood that evil thoughts are just as bad as good deeds. Or evil deeds, I'm sorry. Evil thoughts are just as bad as evil deeds. And Jesus took that a step further on the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? If you thought it, you'd done it. If you hate somebody, it's like murdering them. If you lust after someone, it's just like committing adultery or sexual immorality. And so Paul finally understands, in light of the law now, that outwardly, well, maybe I don't look too bad, because we can always find somebody that looks worse than we were. But yet inwardly, he realized and recognized that he fell very, very short. And what really blows me away here is the sin that he names, of all the other nine, the Ten Commandments, is the last one, the sin of covetousness. And that amazes me, because today in our society, we would think covetous is no big deal, right? Today, it's not even really considered a sin in most circles. Today, people are covetous in an incredible way. And many times it's because they don't know the Word of God and they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why I have a problem oftentimes with these people that, you know, the prosperity doctrine. I just blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, confess it and possess it, people. That's covetousness. God says he'll provide all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And so Paul finally recognized that he was busted in his sin, and he talks about covetousness here. Covetousness, a sin, again, today in the church that's not even considered sinful, yet it busted Paul. So notice verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And what Paul is saying here is when the law forbids evil, man's corrupt nature is inflamed all the more to do it. Talked about that a moment ago, whether it's a little kid or an adult. When we're told not to do something, we're more apt to do it. It's just that sinful, rebellious nature. And that's what Paul is saying here. For example, the law forbids sexual immorality of all sorts, and yet we live in a world where we're constantly bombarded by immoral things over and over and over. Things the law forbids. But yet, you know, the law forbids it, but doesn't give us the power to overcome it. The law can't do that. The law can convict and condemn, but yet the law doesn't give you the power to overcome whatever that sin might be it covetousness or sexual immorality. And so what do we do as a believer living in the world if the law can't set us free? The law forbids it, but it doesn't give us the ability to have victory over it. When something's forbidden, the fallen nature wants to do it all the more. That's just the fallen Adamic nature. Paul says, before the law, I was alive, meaning that his sinful nature lay dormant. He didn't know. He says, because he was blissfully ignorant of his sinful heart. But notice verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, it killed me. Wow. You see, the law is a schoolmaster or a tutor that drives us to the cross. It shows us that we fall short. It shows us that we need a Savior. And Paul didn't realize or recognize that he was dead in his sins until all of a sudden he was alive and he saw that the law condemned. And in verses 9 through 11, he talks about that. He got nuked. He said, man, when I finally realized it, he says, I died. He died to any hope of achieving salvation. When he recognized that the law just brought death, he died to any thought of his inherent goodness. When he recognized that there was death in the law, he died to any hope of being justified by keeping the law. But yet there are many people today that think that they're going to get into heaven by keeping the law and by being good people. But yet God takes it a step further, doesn't he? It's our hearts. It's not an outward thing of keeping the law, because we can look pretty good on the outside, especially when we're around other believers. Man, we can look real good, squeaky clean. But what is the intent of our heart when we do something? The all-important thing is deep down within our heart. Verse 10, he talks about, notice, he says, in the commandment which was to bring life, he says, I found to bring death. When Paul is saying the commandments he thought would bring him life, by keeping the commandments actually brought him death. Paul's not blaming the law. Actually, he's grateful for the law because it was the indwelling sin, the sin from within, that incited him to do what the law had prohibited. And so now he realizes and recognizes that it didn't bring him life. Verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, he says. And it is good. The law is holy. The law is perfect. That's what Psalm 1 tells us. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law gives man knowledge of sin. Praise God for that. The Savior gives man salvation from sin, and that's the difference. That's the key to this whole chapter here tonight. The law condemns, the law brings death, and it points us to the Savior for salvation. Why? Because we cannot earn salvation by works and by keeping the law. And that's the point he's trying to make to the legalists in Rome at this particular time. Verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And so what he's saying here, is the law the culprit? Certainly not. Sin is the culprit. The law is not the culprit. The law actually does us a favor by exposing our sinfulness. Sin is the culprit here. You see, the law didn't originate sin. It just exposed the sin. And that's the good thing about the law. And that's what Paul's saying here. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And again, like I said earlier on, I am so grateful that Paul wrote this letter because it frees a lot of us Christians up that struggle with the same thing. Did you see what he said here? And it's the same thing we struggle with. It's almost like the Jekyll and Hyde thing. We got the spirit and the flesh fighting continually over and over and over. And Paul says, what I'm doing, I don't understand. He says, I can't figure this out. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. You ever feel that way? Man, why do I keep doing this stupid thing over and over and over? It's such a battle at times. If then I do what I will not do, or will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so you get this battle going on. And I love this because Paul, it's almost like Paul's tracking down his sinfulness. He's not excusing, he's tracking it down. There's a lot of personal pronouns here. This battle back and forth between Paul's spirit and his flesh. And I love this. And this is one of my favorite sections because I can relate, and I'm sure you can as well. He says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. What does that do to the person that thinks I'm a good person? You ever hear that? I'm a good person. Well, the Bible tells us right here, Paul even knew. And again, this guy was squeaky clean as a Pharisee keeping the law, but it didn't get him into heaven. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. We live in this tent, don't we? We live in this fleshly tent with all sorts of cravings. It's almost, there was an old movie years ago when I was a kid, a black and white, about this guy that had this flower. What was it? A Venus flytrap, but it was a big one. I think it was an Alfred Hitchcock thing. And this thing was always going, feed me, feed me. You know, you had to go out and get a body and feed this thing, you know? And I'm going, I can relate. It's the flesh. Feed me. It always wants to be fed. And it's up to you or up to me which one we feed. The Venus flytrap? Or to feed yourself spiritually, because in order to have victory over the flesh, we have to feed the spirit. I know it sounds pretty simple. I mean, it sounds pretty simple. We're sitting here in church with our Bibles in our laps and just going through God's Word. Man, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? Until we get outside that door. And all of a sudden, man, we're just tempted, bombarded by all sorts of stuff. It takes up our time. It takes up our mind. It takes up everything. It's just, you know, everything is fleshly around us. Have you noticed? Everywhere we go, it's feed me. And so we have to feed the spiritual man. It's so important. And again, I just love the fact that Paul bore his heart in this chapter to all of us. Because every single one of us as a believer struggles between the spirit and the flesh. The things we want to do, we don't do. Lord, and don't we often pray and make promises? Lord, from this point on. You ever done that? I guess I'm the only one in the room's ever done that. Lord, I promise. Tears streaming down my face. Come to a place where you're broken, where you're busted. And Lord, I'll never do that again. And lo and behold, man, here I am again. You say, how in the world did I get here? That's the key. In the world. We're in the world. And this battle that's going on. Notice, I love verse 19. Got this highlighted, got it circled, got it underlined. Two colors. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Man. Can you relate? Can anybody relate to that? Yes. It's like, man, Lord. Because we have this desire in our heart now, the new heart that we have, to please God, to love God, to walk in obedience. But then, man, it's like the battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh of the good that I want to do, but yet the evil that I don't want to do, I practice. Some things disappear instantly, don't they, when we got saved? Some big things. Oh, man, I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. Well, it's all by the grace of God. But yet there's these other things that just nip at us continually. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine, the Bible says. And sometimes it's those little things that irritate us the most. Man, Lord, get out of here, you little fox, you know. Kick that little sucker. Get him out of here, you know. He's always nibbling at us. It's like I talked Sunday about the fish in the Jordan River that nibble at your hairs on your legs, you know. Man. And it's so true. The good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. This is Paul. This is Paul writing this. And this is such an encouragement. You know, he's right there in the top. You know, other than Jesus Christ, I think he's at the top of all the spiritual men in the New Testament. This guy was incredible. God used him in an incredible way. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And again, because he knows how to do good and what to do to please God, and he knows what the law says, you have this battle going on. Evil is always present, isn't it? For the one that wills to do good. Evil is always present to the one that wills to do good. When we were in the world out there and we were dead in our sins, it didn't bother us. We didn't care. You know, we were just doing our own thing. But now that we're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and married to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, man, it's like, you know, I want to do good. I desire to do good. I desire to please God. Notice what he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And again, we can give thanks for the law of God, can't we? Because it keeps us on track. It shows us what we're to do and walking in the newness of life. But yet we don't live by the law. He says, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Again, it's not just outwardly, it's in our mind, it's in our thinking. Because we know that if we have a desire for something that God warns us about, if we're pondering something that's sinful, if our mind is carried away, you know, we know that the inward man is sinning against God. And so that's what he's saying here. And, you know, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You ever feel that way? You ever cry out to God that way? Lord, wretched man that I am. That's why as believers it's awful hard for us to take compliments, huh? Oh, you're a good man, you're a godly man, you're a good Christian man, Christian woman. And inside you're going, man, I'm a wretch. We know that in light of what we desire to be, there are those times when we feel like a wretch. There are many churches, mainline churches today, that have removed the hymn Amazing Grace from their hymnals. You know why? Because it talks about saving a wretch like me. They don't want to hurt anybody's self-esteem by them thinking of themselves as being a wretch. I thank God for those times when I feel like a wretch. You know, it's to keep me from getting puffed up and proud and filled with myself and thinking I'm Joe Cool, you know. And it's wonderful at times to be in that place. If that's our heart cry, we're crying out to God to change us and to make us that person that we should be. The wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Aren't you glad that end right there?
Yes.
Not, you know, not the end of the chapter. Sorry. We'll just leave you hanging. We'll leave you condemned by the law. You know? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, there, right there is the answer to the whole question. Jesus Christ is everything. He is the answer to everything. He's the one we're married to. He's the one we were dead and buried with. He's the one that rose from the grave with us, and we are seated in Him in heavenly places right now. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the solution. That's the answer to all that Paul is wrestling with in this chapter. The spirit, the flesh, all that he's dealing with. The law just condemning and convicting and killing. Well, Jesus Christ brings life, doesn't he? And man, what a blessing it is to get to the end of this chapter where you got this wrestling match going on, and all of a sudden it's like, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he is our Lord. And so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Meaning that, you know what, it's going to be this battle back and forth all along, but God gives us victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not living by a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's living by done. It is finished. Jesus Christ on the cross said, it is finished. He paid the price once and for all. And the good news is, we don't live under the law. At the same time, don't live a life of licentiousness. Don't just figure, you know what, nobody's perfect and all of my sins are forgiven. We have to live that balanced walk. Paul called it cutting a straight seam. He was a tent maker. And we're to cut that straight seam. We're to walk that straight and narrow path. Balance is always the key in our walk and our relationship with Jesus Christ. But one thing we can all do here tonight is thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ that we belong to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the freedom that we have. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal such wonderful things to us. We don't live lives of licentiousness, certainly not. But at the same time, we don't lead lives of legalism, certainly not. But thank you, Lord, that we can live balanced, spirit-filled lives, being filled with the Holy Spirit, having victory over the world and the flesh and the devil. Thank you for tonight. I pray that each and every one of us will be encouraged, knowing, Lord, that we can and we have the ability and the freedom to walk in the newness of life. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.